Doug's going to be talking out of Mark chapter 14 this morning. I'm going to be reading chapter 14, verses 27 through 31. So if you would please stand to honor the reading of God's word. It's found on page 1008 in the Bibles provided for you. It'll be on the screens. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered. "Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Peter is in the midst of a really bad run right here in this passage that we read today in Mark 14, verses 27 to 31. I mean, even as he says the words that we just read, we cringe, right, as he's saying them. You can tell it's a setup. It's like a predictable movie, right? Someone stands up and says, "We'll never lose." You know, like, oh, it's coming. They're going to lose. And so Jesus has just finished quoting this Old Testament prophecy that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter stands up and says, "Oh, no, not me. Even if all these other guys scatter, I will not." Well, essentially with the statement, he's already scattering them, right? That's the opposite of unity, what you see there. He stands up, exalts himself. "Even if all these guys fall away, I won't." This isn't the first time in Mark that we've seen Peter put his foot in his mouth. That in Mark chapter 8, Jesus had announced to his disciples that he was going to have to die, that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and that he would rise from the dead. And Peter steps in and rebukes Jesus, as if to tell him, "No, Lord, you can't take that path." Jesus knows he has to go through the cross before he's exalted. His path to exaltation is going to look like this. Peter wants no part of that. "No, Lord." Interesting combination of words, right? "No, Lord." And then Jesus rebukes Peter harshly. "Get behind me, Satan. You have the plans of men in mind and not the plans of God." Boom. So that's Mark 8. Peter gets put down, rebuked for his comments that are unfaithful and out of line. And then here again, he stands up, makes this statement, "Even if all else fail, I won't." If we move a little further down, just a little bit, to about verse 37, we'll see that at this point, Jesus has asked Peter and James and John and the disciples to come with him and pray. And then he asks James and John and Peter to come a little further, and then he goes even further alone. And he says, "Will you pray for me? Pray." This is a tough hour coming for Jesus. And he's looking for prayer from Peter, and he comes back, and he finds Peter sleeping. And he says, "Simon, couldn't you have prayed for me? Couldn't you stay up at this hour? Now you're going to fall asleep, Simon?" That's an interesting use of the word Simon, calling him Simon there. In Mark chapter 3, verse 16, it says that Peter is one of the 12, and that he received the name Peter from Jesus. He's Simon before that, but this is the only time in the whole book of Mark, after chapter 3, verse 16, where we see him again called Simon. It's like another rebuke. As if Jesus is saying, you're not acting like one of my disciples right now. And of course, it gets worse. As we get to the end of chapter 14, Peter does what we probably all knew he was going to do as we read the passage. He denies Jesus 3 times. And when he realizes it, he weeps. He weeps. He is at this point at the end of a long string of failures. It's not one failure. It's continued breakdown of character. And this time, instead of preventing Jesus from going through the cross, he wants to prevent himself from having to go there too. And so when he sees the road Jesus is headed down, he doesn't want to have any part of it. Have you ever messed up like this? Have you ever found yourself at a place where not only have you messed up, have you sinned, but you realize it isn't the first time I've done this. This is an ongoing thing. And this failure that I just carried out, it matters. It hurts. And others have hurt because of my failure. And this makes me hurt even more. Can you relate to Peter? Have you ever had a Peter moment like this? I'm convinced that Mark thinks we all have. In fact, even in the passage, he notes that after Peter said, all will fall away, but I won't, he says, and all the rest said the same. Why does Peter include this stuff? I'm sorry, why does Mark include all Peter's failures in his book? You know, Mark is supposed to be relying largely on Peter for his gospel. We know Luke was closely connected with Paul and did a lot of his own research as well. Matthew was there. John was there. Mark didn't see this story. He heard it from Peter, most likely. What kind of friend is that? Here's Peter. He goes up to this young guy, Mark, tells him about all his failures, his most embarrassing moments. And then Mark says, I have a great idea. I'm going to write a book and include all of those failures in my book. Why would he do that? Well, I think he did it to encourage us. And just so we get the full extent of the encouragement, we need to know what Mark's original readers knew. Mark has probably written about 30 years after Peter's failings that are described in Mark chapter 14. And he is well known in the early church. He is a powerful preacher. God has worked miracles through him. And even more than that, he is known as a courageous, faithful, loving leader. The opposite of what we see in Mark 14. Mark includes all these feelings, I'm sure, with Peter's approval, all these failures, so that the readers, including us, would ask, what happened to Peter? Peter's changed. How? Mark wants us to see that God has transformed Peter. And Mark wants us to see that God has transformed Peter so that all of us who have also had Peter moments can know and hope that we too can be transformed. That God transforms people. If we remember nothing else as we leave the service today, I hope we can remember these three words. God transforms people. Well, how is Peter transformed? And can he transform me? I want to say we pick up in the passage how Peter was transformed and how we can be transformed. It's to believe. God transforms people who believe Jesus raises the dead. God transforms people who believe Jesus raises the dead. In the passage we read today, Jesus said, I'm going to be struck and the sheep are going to be scattered. But after I rise, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. This passage is fulfilled, this prophecy, that in Mark 16, we see that the women go to the tomb. And when they get to the tomb, they see that the stone has been rolled away and the tomb is empty. And there's a man in there dressed in white. And he says, Jesus is risen. See the place where he's laid? He's not there. But he's risen. And he has gone on ahead of the disciples into Galilee. Now go tell the disciples and Peter that you can meet him there. And they go. Peter believed. Jesus raises the dead. He saw Jesus risen. It's really hard to explain Peter's transformation, by the way, apart from the fact that Jesus rose. Jesus rose from the dead, and Peter saw him, and Peter is transformed. He believes Jesus raises the dead. But when we say Jesus raises the dead, it doesn't just mean that he rose from the dead. It means that Jesus can raise us from the dead. Some of you have read the Gospel of John this week as part of your soul training. And if you read through John 5, then you saw where Jesus speaks of this. That Jesus says not only will he rise from the dead, but he said he will raise others, and not just in the future. That in John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29, Jesus said, a day is coming when all who are in their graves will hear my voice and come out. That's a future resurrection. He talks about them being coming out, some to be condemned and some to eternal life. So in the future, all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, some to eternal life and some to be condemned. But in John chapter 5, Jesus doesn't just talk about a future resurrection. He talks about resurrection now. He says, I tell you the truth, that whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me will have eternal life and not be condemned. He has crossed from death to life now. And then Jesus continues by saying, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear my voice and live. He is talking about a resurrection for all who believe that takes place right now. New life now. Born again now. And Peter knew this. He heard this. So when Christ rose from the dead, it all came together for Peter. He can raise me from the dead. And when Peter's weeping at the end of chapter 14, oh, he is dead. He is hopeless. He is without faith and broken with nowhere to turn. But it all changes for Peter when he becomes convinced that Jesus raises the dead. God transformed Peter because he believed. I think it's a fair question out there that might be going on with some of you, like, well, what about me? I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus raises the dead. And yet, there are areas of my life that absolutely are not transformed. Well, I want to say that, first of all, I can relate. That somehow this is possible. That we can sit in church and genuinely sing songs like "We Believe." Genuinely. Each word we hear and say, yes. But even as we genuinely sing "We Believe," we genuinely doubt that he can change us. That he can really transform us. That he can really take all of our old hurts, habits, and hang-ups and change us. And the reason I know we can do that is because I did it. That I was regularly attending church, that I believed. I was working in the youth group. I was even on the church board, which is the equivalent of elders here. I want to tell you, in the midst of all that, I still doubted that he could really change me. And the reason that I know I was doubting that he could really change me is because I remember being so surprised when people began to convince me that he could. I was right around 30 or 31 when my marriage was bottoming out. It was at a point that I never thought it would get to. I just never doubted that it would get there. I didn't think it was possible. But there it was. And as I was looking at the state of my marriage, the conclusion I came to was the state of my marriage is the consequences of my actions and decisions that I'm making. And it was devastating. It was a Peter moment. I began asking almost anyone that I thought could help, what do I do? And one friend of mine said, I want you to call this person. And he gave me a name and a number. I forget the name. I only talked to this person once. I called them because I thought they could help me. Someone told me that they could help me, that he could help me. So when I called, he actually didn't have time to help me. He said that his schedule was full and that he couldn't meet with me. And he gave me another name to call and a group to go to. But before he hung up, he had heard my story. He had heard how broken I was. And he said, you know, there's hope. And I remember being surprised. It was the first time, and I don't know how long, if it was days or weeks, it felt like forever, where I realized there is hope, that I'm not stuck here. And then I remember going to the group that he recommended. I went to this group, Celebrate Recovery. Maybe some of you have heard of it. There's one right here at the chapel. And when I went, I heard leaders of Celebrate Recovery tell their story. And their stories that they told, the places that they found themselves when they bottomed out, were awful. They actually made me feel better about myself. I thought, wow, you went a lot further for a lot longer than even I went. But here's what surprised me. Those habits and hang-ups that they had were in the past. They had done them for decades, and now I'm listening to them talk, and it had stopped for decades. They were transformed. And again, I was surprised. Why was I so surprised? I want to say it's because I doubted that real change was possible. That my surprise exposed my doubt. And this doubt had kept me trapped in my hurts, habits, and hang-ups. I had been going to church for a long time. I have a question. Do we really believe that God can transform us? Are we as a community convinced that God really can change us and make us all that we were created to be? Do we believe that? Or do we cling to passages like Romans 7, verse 15, that passage that talks about the things I want to do, I don't do, but the things I hate, this I do? Is that the verse that we hang on to that we think identifies us as who we are in Christ? Because it's easy to go there, right? Because we hear Romans 7:15 and passages that are describing the sinful nature, and we recognize them. We think, oh, I know that. I recognize that sinful nature. And of course we do. But the thing is, I think too often we read Romans 7 as if Romans 6 wasn't right in front of it and Romans 8 wasn't right behind it. Do you know what it says in Romans 6? Many of you do. We talk about it a lot whenever we talk about baptism. Which, by the way, there's another one coming up. So if anyone wants to be baptized, check out your chapel bulletin. But when we talk about baptizing, we'll often talk about Romans 6, verses 1 to 5. What does it say? I have been baptized into Christ's death so that I might also be raised with Christ to new life. Romans 6, verse 6 says, my old self has been crucified, and I am now free from the slavery to sin. So that passage we read in Romans 7, that's describing slavery to sin. Romans 6, 6 says, I'm freed from it. Then we go through Romans 7, we read that, we go, oh, that's me. No, you're Romans 6. And just in case we missed it, in Romans 8, verse 9, it says, we are no longer controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if Christ's Spirit lives in us. This is who we are. In the book we're reading, The Good and Beautiful God, James Bryan Smith deals with this in the chapter that we're going through this week, that he had a man come into him who was struggling with sin. And when he listened to the man talk more, he heard the man describe himself as a sinner. And so then it makes sense to sin, right? If we think that's who we are, just sinners who are forgiven of the past, but we're still sitting in Romans 7:15, then it's likely, it's guaranteed that we're going to continue to struggle with sin because we think that's who we are. But it's not. It's not who I am. And it's not who you are. Who are you? Oh, you are Ephesians 2:10. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You are 2 Corinthians 5:17, that in Christ you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Look, I'm not trying to say we never sin again. You wouldn't have to hang around me long to prove that. This week, I had a conversation with my wife where she asked me a question, and I began to answer it. And apparently, she thought I was done answering the question, but I wasn't. I was still talking. And so as I was talking, she began to speak, and I felt like, you're cutting me off. And so I stopped talking and just kind of waited for her to finish, and she looked at me like, what's wrong? And I said, well, I wasn't finished. What is that? I'll tell you what that is. That is self-elevating. That is me. Here I am.
Honey, I wasn't finished. Let me finish.
And by the way, it is complete projection. Anybody who knows my wife and I knows that I am much more likely to cut you off than she is. I am much more likely to blurt out my opinion before you're done. No, I'm not trying to say that we'll never sin again. But what I think we need to do is to begin to think about who we are in Christ in terms of the way the Bible lays it out. That in Colossians 3, it says, since then, we've been raised with Christ. Set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And in verse 5, it tells us what to do with that old sinful nature. Put it to death. It doesn't say we have put it to death forever. It'll never come back and start knocking on our door. It's not like that. But when it comes knocking on our door, we know for sure that old nature that's knocking, that wants to elevate ourselves, that wants to be terrified of what's going on, that wants to complain about things and blame people, that old nature, it's not who we are. It's just that. It's some bad old relationship. And we do not have to answer the door. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 can say, no temptation has seized us except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. That doesn't sound like Romans 7:15 to me. We don't have to go back there. We are new in Christ, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus not to sin, but to do good works. Okay. Maybe you are convinced that this is who you are in Christ, that you are new, that you are no longer that old nature. So what should we do? I want to say that God transforms us for a purpose. That God transforms those who believe Jesus raises the dead. And he transforms us so we can follow Jesus. That when Jesus went ahead of the disciples into Galilee, the following had begun again. He had risen from the dead, and they followed him into Galilee. And again, for those of us who have read John this week, we got a good picture of how Peter followed after Jesus, after he was transformed. In John chapter 21, Jesus talking to Peter after reinstating him after these devastating failures, said, "Peter, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted to go." He said, "But not anymore. The day is coming when someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." And John was talking about the type of death that Peter was going to die. That Peter, too, would be crucified just like his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That Peter was transformed so he could follow Jesus. No longer was he that man that we read about in chapter 14 where he wouldn't go near Jesus as it became apparent Jesus was going to the cross, but rather transformed, literally goes to the cross as he follows Jesus. And it's the same for us, that Jesus transforms us. When we believe that he can raise the dead, and he transforms us so we can follow him. So what does following him look like? I think we got a little snapshot of it this morning when Glenn got up here and talked about how God's leading him. That what I saw in Glenn over the last couple months as he began to think through where is God leading him, is I saw a conviction on Glenn's heart that maybe God was moving him. And that he began to talk to those he trusted around him. And through conversations, Glenn and Sherry confirmed that this is what God's doing. He's leading. And did you hear how he leads? When Glenn gets up here and talks about leaving and following, he's not really sure where God is taking him exactly. Isn't that how it is? He transforms us so we can follow. But when we go to follow, he often only shows us the next step, and we don't know what lies beyond, and it gets scary. And so we want to pull back. Have you ever felt afraid as Jesus leads? Just scary to think about, where is he taking me? I am not sure. I want to encourage you today. That's pretty normal. Because we all have old natures and they come knocking back on the door. And as we're following, that old nature is saying, "Don't go there, that's too scary. Don't go there." But we have to go there, right? Because there's only one other alternative to following Jesus. It's that we have to go back to those Peter moments. Oh, for anything, I don't want to go back there. So we follow. But what do we do when it's scary? Because it's going to be scary sometimes. Even Peter in John chapter 1, when Jesus told them, "A day is coming when someone else will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." You know what Peter did? He looked around and saw John, and he said to Jesus, "Well, what about him?" Classic, right? That's a fearful comment. What about him? I have to go there. He doesn't have to go there. And Jesus said, "That has nothing to do with you. You must follow me." So Peter follows. So how do we avoid having all those lies, that old nature come rushing back in saying, "We can't trust him, we can't go where he leads, we can't do that"? Well, that's what all this soul training's been about. That there are these habits that we can do that remind us who we are. And who he is and who we are in Christ. Karen Pfeiffer said it today, right? When she's in solitude, it's not just solitude, it's solitude with him. And she said, I'm reminded of who I am in Christ and better equipped now to go through her day, that we are incorporating practices, habits, getting into community that will remind us who we are in Christ, so that we don't go back to thinking we're that old person, we're that old self. No. We are transformed. We are new in Christ. And because we are transformed, we can follow. We can do all of the work that He has prepared in advance for us to do. As a community, we can become who He made us to be. God transforms people. The band's gonna come forward now and play a song. I am new. And in this song, you're going to hear some of the words used to describe us, some of them coming from the verses that we spoke about. In fact, in Colossians 3, where we said, we are raised in Christ, now put to death that old nature. Colossians 3 goes on in verse 12 to say, here's who you are. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, that's who we are in Christ. Let's continue to worship.